Take your Bible, please, and find the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel is a very short, minor prophet, only three chapters, but it's in the book, and I'll give you time to find it. Joel, chapter 2. And while you're finding this portion of God's Word, let me give you just a bit of a background about this passage of Scripture that is for our consideration this morning, Joel 2, 12 through 17. The land of Judah, God's ancient people, had fallen into sin. And God had sent locusts, swarms of locusts. Like a mighty army, these locusts had come across the land and had devastated the crop. So there was little, if anything, left to eat. Following the plague of locusts, drought had come to the land and the people were suffering. And the animals were suffering. It is into this circumstance that God called the prophet Joel onto the stage. Joel's responsibility was to speak to the people of God, the people of Judah, God's perspective about what was taking place, and to recommend to them a course of action, which perhaps would cause God to relent of His judgment. And to bring them back to restoration. Joel knew that the problem of that day was not merely physical or material, though that was a real problem, but the far greater problem was a spiritual problem, if you please, a theological problem. And therefore the solution to the material and physical dilemmas that they faced was contingent upon a spiritual solution. The locust plague was the judgment of God due to their sin and their unfaithfulness. Judgment had come. And if there was not repentance, there was the promise of more judgment to come. But there was hope if the people of God repented. Now, would you take your Bible in hand and follow along as we begin reading in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows, He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breasts. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This word of the Lord spoken to ancient Judah centuries ago is God's word to us today. Now I know, as you know, that the United States is not the people of God. We are not God's chosen people. We are not the descendants of Abraham. We are not the Israelites. We are the people of God by virtue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our nation is not unique like those ancient Jewish people were and are to this very day. Having said that, we have been unusually favored by God. Of all the nations of the earth, there is no nation, to my knowledge, my study of church history and secular history, there is no nation that has had the favor of God upon it like these United States of America. We have been spared much heartache and sorrow and grief from the days of our independence until September 11, 2001. Other than our civil war, the war between the states, between the North and the South, we've been spared the heartbreak and the bloodshed of warfare on our soil. We are an affluent people. We have the best of whatever there is that the world has to offer. Even our poor people in the United States, in comparison to most of the people in the world, are affluent. And so while we're not the ancient people of God, we have been favored by God, and our nation has been established, as you well know, on principles that are rooted and founded in the Word of God, on Judeo-Christian principles. Now, having said that, if God has so favored us as He has, and if God is just and holy, and He is, then you and I, I'm persuaded, need to fear the judgment of God. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the people that we think are the vile sinners of our generation. I'm not speaking of the criminals. I'm not speaking of the drug addicts and the drug pushers. I'm not speaking today of the pimps and the prostitutes and the gangs in the inner cities and the gangs in our area. I'm not speaking of those people. I'm speaking of the church of the living God. I'm speaking to us. For I am persuaded that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of our nation. What happens in the church determines the future of the United States of America. Our hope is found not in a nominal church, not in a lukewarm church, not in a half-hearted church, but in a refined church, in an obedient church, in a humble church, in a cleansed church, in a pure church, in a holy church, in a Spirit-filled church. And just as the prophet Joel called the people of his day to a solemn assembly, I am calling you, Lakeview Baptist Church, to a solemn assembly. I want you to think with me this morning from this passage of Scripture about a summons to a solemn assembly. If you'll look in verse 15, you see these words, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly," or as some translations say, a solemn assembly. For some months now, I have been impressed in the Spirit of God that the time has come for us to gather once again as the people of God in solemn assembly. Across the years, we've done that various times as we have been led of the Spirit to do so. And I believe this is one of those times. And so tonight, in lieu of our worship service tonight, we will gather at the same time at 6:15, not for the preaching of the Word, but for a time of repentance and confession and humiliation before God and before one another. A solemn assembly. Now, I want to ask three questions this morning about this text. I want to ask why, I want to ask who, and I want to ask when. First of all, I want to ask the why question. Why? The purpose of a solemn assembly. Why a solemn assembly? And the answer is found in verses 12, 13, and 14. Look in verse 12. "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." Why a solemn assembly? Because the people had forsaken God. They had turned away from God. Actually, I want to suggest this morning that I'm persuaded their turn away from God was not so much a deliberate turn. It wasn't so much that they just came to a decisive moment and said, shall I follow God or shall I follow the idols of our day? It was more like a drift. Just slowly walking away from God. Maybe not even aware that you're doing so. Sort of like the air slowly seeping out of a balloon. And so, the people of that day, just like people of this day and people of every day, slip away from God. You fall away from God, not by design, not by intention, but just simply by neglect. The press of life, the responsibilities of making a living, rearing children, caring for yourself. All of these responsibilities come our way, and it's easy to neglect God and to let our hearts grow cold toward Him. The answer to that is found right here in Joel chapter 2. Look again in verse 12. Return to me, God says. Return to me. This word return means we are to repent. A repentance means you have a change of your thinking. You begin to think like God thinks. You begin to think the thoughts of the Lord God after Him. And when you begin to think like God thinks, then you begin to behave as God wants you to behave by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God. It calls for a decisive turnaround. Return to me. And not half-heartedly. Notice what Joel says here, return to me with all your heart. Hold nothing back. Return to the Lord your God with fasting and weeping and mourning. When is the last time you have fasted or wept over your sin or grieved over the status and the state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's time to return to the Lord. James, in the little letter that bears his name in the New Testament, says, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. It's not a word that we want to hear. It doesn't tickle our ears like some places in Scripture that we could read, but it is the Word of the Lord, and it helps us to understand the heart of God spoken through the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. Return to me with all your heart. John Calvin said of this passage, moderate repentance will not do. It must be serious and severe and drastic. Verse 13, rend your heart. This is the only place in one of the prophets where we have this phrase, rend your heart. Sometimes we read in the Old Testament to circumcise your heart, but we're not told any place but right here to rend your heart. And then he says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God. That's the second time we see this phrase, return to the Lord your God. And if we do so, there is the promise and the hope that we have that God, who is gracious, will hear us. Look again in verses, middle part of verse 13. For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Thank God that He is a gracious God. We don't want God's justice. We want God's grace. We need His compassion. God is very slow to anger, but we can be sure, because the Scripture is quite clear, that God is angry with sin, with my sin, with our sin. God is abounding in love. He relents from sin and calamity. And then verse 14 is a commentary, I believe, on the part of Joel about the sovereignty of God. Joel asks this question, who knows? Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. God's mercy is not automatic. It's not like we put a coin in a vending machine and God dispenses mercy at our command. God is sovereign. In Exodus 33, the Lord said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We do not produce the mercy of God upon command. Let us not flatter ourselves to think we have that kind of authority. It is mercy, sheer mercy alone, that is our hope. And if God in His mercy chooses to forgive us and cleanse us, then we will praise Him. You see, the hope that Joel was holding out for the people of Judah was that if there would be repentance, if there would be a turning to the Lord, then there was the hope that God would restore them and bless them and show His favor to them. And so we have here in these first three verses, we have the purpose of a solemn assembly. Why do we gather tonight? Just to wait upon the Lord. To search our hearts with the Word of God. To allow the Spirit of God to speak to us and to show to us if there's any area in our lives that are not surrendered to His Lordship. That we might be quick to confess and repent and be cleansed. Second question. That's the who question. Who participates in the solemn assembly? Who are the participants? Verses 15, 16, and 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred or solemn assembly. Call it. And who is to come? Who is summoned to this sacred or solemn assembly? Verse 16 says, the people. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breasts. Let the bridegroom leave his room, and let the priest her chamber, and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Who is to be a part of the solemn assembly? All the people of God. A solemn assembly is not for the unregenerate. It is not an occasion for the lost and the unsaved to gather. It is an occasion for God's people. And it is not just by happenstance that we read in verse 16, bring together the elders, gather the children. We might say from the cradle to the grave, we all are to assemble in solemn assembly. Now, I know quite well, if we bring all the preschoolers in here, it might not be a very solemn occasion. And so we have made provision for child care for preschoolers up through third graders, so that we can have our undivided focus and attention upon seeking the Lord. But notice that he says here, this is quite interesting to me. In the last part of verse 16, he says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. According to the scholars I read this week, that's a call for somebody on a honeymoon to come home early for the solemn assembly. It's that important. That's how serious it is. Now, who would want to interrupt their honeymoon? No one. It has to be very, very serious for a honeymoon to be interrupted. And that's what the Lord is saying through Joel. This is so important. This is so serious. Let the bride and the bridegroom come from their wedding chamber. And then he says in verse 17, let the priests. Now, in Joel's time, the priests were those special people of God, those chosen people that were set aside for to carry out the priestly duties, the descendants of Aaron. But today, all of us are priests. You say, it's not just the pastors who are priests, but every child of God is a priest. If you belong to Jesus, you are a priest of God. Hold your place in Joel chapter 2, and go with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And here we read, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. There you see it, 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a royal priesthood. Now, priests have the responsibility to represent God to the mankind and represent mankind to God. We are the mediator, if you please, between the world that needs God and those of us who have God, have a relationship with God through Christ. And so we read in Joel chapter 2, let's go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 17, let the priests who minister before the Lord, let them come to the sacred assembly and weep between the temple porch and the altar and call out to God. I ask three questions of this text. One, why? Why should we gather in solemn assembly? The purpose is to humble ourselves before God and seek Him. Who should do it? Who are the participants? And the participants are the people of God, all the people who know the Lord. The third question is the when question. When? This deals with the priority of the solemn assembly. When do we have a solemn assembly? Well, when the Spirit of the Lord leads us to do so. But if you look in chapter 2, verse 12, in that generation, in that day, in that crisis that the people of God were facing, the Lord says, now. Even now, yet even now, return to me with all your heart. Anytime is the right time to repent and turn to God. But in the province of God, this is a time that your pastor has been impressed with the Spirit of God to call us as the congregation of Lakeview Baptist Church to a solemn assembly. Now, why now? Why not a month ago, or why not a month from now? And I don't know that I can give you a satisfactory answer to that question other than to simply say, in my spirit, I sense the Spirit of God saying, today, this day. Many of you are off from work tomorrow. There's no school tomorrow. There's no sense of urgency about getting to bed tonight, having to be at work tomorrow. We can give extended time tonight in our solemn assembly to seek the Lord without the press of what may await us in our work responsibilities or our other responsibilities tomorrow. We don't know what the future holds for our country, but we do know that our future is tied up in the people of God. Do you remember back in the book of Genesis? Do you remember how when God was going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Abram pled with God? If there's just 50 righteous people, God, will you spare the city? And God said yes. And then Abraham wasn't sure there were 50. So he said, what about five less than 50? And God said, for 45 I will. And then he wasn't sure there were 45. So he said, what about 40? And then he worked it down to 30 and 20 and 10. And God said, if there are 10 righteous people, I can spare the city. Well, apparently there were not 10 righteous people, because he rained down burning sulfur on those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroyed them. Our God is a righteous God who judges. And He judges justly and He judges righteously. His judgment is never erroneous. The great hope of our nation is found in the church. It would be very presumptuous for me to say categorically that the judgment of God is already underway. But I wonder at times if that might not be the case. Was the terrorist attack on September 11, 2001 a judgment of God on this land? Was Hurricane Katrina a judgment of God upon this land? I'm not saying they were, for I do not know. But I do know this, that God often sends warnings before His judgment comes with full force and fury. Therefore, I say again, the hope of our nation is found in the church, in our lives. During the dark days of the American Civil War, the word went out from the Department of War that the churches would need to close on their buildings and cease to have services on the Lord's Day because the buildings would need to be used as hospitals to care for the injured soldiers in the Union Army. At a particular church, the pastor and elders decided they would comply with this order. And so on a Sunday morning, the pastor stood before the congregation and announced to the congregation that there would no longer be Sunday morning services because of the building would be used for a hospital. In the audience that day was Abraham Lincoln. And he raised his hand and got the attention of the pastor and he said to the congregation, "As commander-in-chief, I hereby countermand the order. The world at its worst demands a church at its best." We don't need to bemoan the fate of our society and complain about all the folks that do things that we don't like. We need to search our own hearts and ask ourselves, am I what God wants me to be? Nancy Lee DeMoss has asked some questions. Actually one question and given some possible times when we need to consider our own need for revival. She says, when do we need revival? We need revival when we do not love Christ as we once did. We need revival when earthly interests and occupations are more important to us than eternal ones. We need revival when we would rather watch television and read secular books and magazines than read the Bible and pray. We need revival when church dinners are better attended than prayer meetings. We need revival when concerts draw bigger crowds than prayer meetings. We need revival when we have little or no desire for prayer. We need revival when we would rather make money than give money. We need revival when we put people into leadership positions in our churches who do not meet scriptural qualifications. We need revival when our Christianity is joyless and passionless. We need revival when we know truth in our heads that we are not practicing in our lives. We need revival when we make very little effort to witness to the lost. We need revival when we have time for sports, recreation, and entertainment, but not for Bible study and prayer. We need revival when we do not tremble at the Word of God. We need revival when preaching lacks conviction, confrontation, and divine fire and anointing. We need revival when we seldom think thoughts of eternity. We need revival when God's people are more concerned about their jobs and their careers than about the kingdom of Christ and the salvation of the lost. We need revival when God's people get together with other believers and the conversation is primarily about news, weather, and sports rather than the Lord. We need revival when church services are predictable and business as usual. We need revival when believers can be at odds with each other and not feel compelled to pursue reconciliation. We need revival when Christian husbands and wives are not praying together. We need revival when our marriages are coexisting rather than the full love of Christ. We need revival when our children are growing up to adopt worldly values, secular philosophies, and ungodly lifestyles. We need revival when we are more concerned about our children's education and their athletic activities than about the conditions of their souls. We need revival when the sin in the church is pushed under the carpet. We need revival when known sin is not dealt with through the biblical process of discipline and restoration. We need revival when we will tolerate little sins of gossip, a critical spirit, and lack of love. We need revival when we watch things on television and movies that are not holy. We need revival when our singing is half-hearted and our worship is lifeless. We need revival when our prayers are empty words designed to impress others. We need revival when our prayers lack fervency. We need revival when our hearts are cold and our eyes are dry. We need revival when we aren't seeing regular evidence of the supernatural power of God. We need revival when we have ceased to weep and mourn and grieve over our own sin and the sin of others. We need revival when we are content to live with the explainable, ordinary Christianity in church services. We need revival when we are bored with worship. We need revival when people have to be entertained to be drawn to church. We need revival when our music and dress become patterned after the world. We need revival when we start fitting into and adapting to the world rather than calling the world to adapt God's standards of holiness. We need revival when we don't long for the company and fellowship of God's people. We need revival when we have to be begged to give and serve in the church. We need revival when our giving is measured and calculated rather than extravagant and sacrificial. We need revival when we aren't seeing lost people drawn to Jesus on a regular basis. We need revival when we aren't exercising faith and believing God for the impossible. We need revival when we are more concerned about what others think about us than what God thinks about us. We need revival when we are unmoved by the fact that 1.5 billion people in this world have never even heard the name of Jesus. We need revival when we are unmoved by the thought of neighbors, business associates, and acquaintances who are lost and without Christ. We need revival when the lost world around us doesn't know or care that we exist. We need revival when we are making little or no difference in the secular world around us. We need revival when the fire has gone out in our hearts, our marriages, and the church. We need revival when we are blind to the extent of our need and don't think we need revival. I need revival. I don't want to live. How many years I have left, if that, in the lowlands. I don't want any more status quo. I want my life to make a difference before I see Jesus. There are multitudes in this city without Christ. There are some in this room without Christ. We need to seek the Lord. As your pastor, who is accountable to God in heaven for the way I order my life and ministry, I'm summoning you to a solemn assembly at 6:15 p.m. this day. If you have a hunger for God, welcome. We will seek God together tonight. Father in heaven, in the name above every name, we bless you and praise you. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us, God. We have been so content to live at such a low level. God, I confess to you that I am guilty. I am guilty. Oh God, would you create within us an insatiable desire to know you, to seek you, to love you, to worship you. Oh Lord, grant it, I pray. Grant it, dear God. Help us. We don't know where to turn. You are our only hope. Help us, oh God, this day. In the name of Jesus, amen.